chapter 4. Eliphaz is giving advice to Job, and he has 6 points that are involved, and we're down to number 4, which says, trouble comes only for sin. Again, keep in mind, if you want to understand the advice of Job's friends, then get out your 3-foot pipe and look at life through that 1-inch diameter pipe, and you'll find out that you're missing lots and lots and lots of things. Eliphaz has no peripheral vision whatsoever. He cannot see only one single truth in front of him at a time, and this is his difficulty. And he's locked in that if you have trouble, it's just for sure there's also sin that is present. And it also assumes that we can always identify why we suffer. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. In verse 1, he essentially says, Job, I am so sure that you have some hidden sin that even if you pray, it won't do any good. Verse 1, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? And the implication is, even if you pray, because of your sin, nobody will hear you. And to which of the holy ones will you turn? And then he talks about, again, in nebulous terms, that there's got to be sin in you, Job, because we know the following. Vexation slays the foolish man. Notice the advice is not saying, Job, you are a foolish man. But he's talking about foolish men in general and assuming that Job will understand that he's referring to him. Anger kills the simple. And here's an explanation of how can you explain Job's early prosperity and his calamity? Well, here's the explanation. I have seen the foolish taking root. And the implication is, Job, that's the first part of your life when everything went well. And I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. When you raise those little kids of yours, the 7 sons and 3 daughters, they were far from safety. They are even oppressed in the great. No, is there a deliverer? His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns. Notice the link. If there is suffering, there's got to be sin. And then finally in verse 6, affliction does not come from the dust. What's he saying? We know where affliction comes from. We've got it locked in. We are not in the dark. And then the last part of verse 6, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. In other words, we don't have to be nebulous about where trouble comes from. We know where it comes from. It doesn't just come out of the dust of the ground. It doesn't just suddenly appear. There is no mystery in trouble. There is nothing that we do not understand about it. We know that trouble comes from sin. In other words, to put it in our term, trouble doesn't come out of midair. There's an explanation for trouble, and the explanation for trouble is it always comes from sin. All right, fifth, notice the locked-in theology of Eliphaz. The next is Job. You need to put your trouble in God's hands. Put your trouble in God's hands. And that's in chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Notice the way this goes in verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8 is the part that says, Job, if I were you, here's what I would do. And that is always easy to say, is it not? When the other person is in trouble, I can always say, in a theoretical sense, well, you know, if I were in your shoes, here's what I would do. And we've got to remember that can be very, very, very cruel. Because Job is, in fact, that's going to be the first thing that Job will respond to in chapter 6. He's going to say, Eliphaz, you don't have the foggiest idea of what it's like to be in my shoes. You don't know. You haven't been where I have been. And he will say that very clearly. But notice verse 8, chapter 5. As for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And that fairly drips, doesn't it not? I would place my cause in the hands of the wonder-working God. Verse 9, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the field, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And what is he locked in on? He is simply saying, only happy events happen to the righteous. If you're right with God, you never, ever have a serious accident. You will have nothing but fender benders in life. Fender benders are for the righteous. Serious accidents mean that there's evil somewhere. And that, again, is a very naive view, a very unrealistic view of life, because life is not fair. And then you come down to verse 16. So the helpless has hope, and the unrighteous must shut his mouth. And so the emphasis, put yourself in God's hands, and that is happiness will be the reward of the righteous. Or we should say, happiness now will be your reward. And it's all locked in on a false premise that righteousness is rewarded in this life and evil is punished in this life. And that is not true. Number 6 argument. All catastrophe is discipline. All catastrophe is discipline. And that is in chapter 17, verse 27. And again, notice, let's put down the major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. And the major premise is very simple. Suffering is the result of sin. That's the major premise. Now, if you accept that as true, if that's what you see and you can see nothing else except that, is there truth in that, by the way? Does sin produce suffering? Yeah, it does. Is that the whole picture? Can you lock in and say that all suffering is the result of sin? And the answer is no, but this is his major premise. All suffering is a result of sin. Therefore, he sees Job suffering. Job suffers. That's obvious. You can see that. Therefore, what's your conclusion? Have to be. You're locked in. If Job suffers, and suffering is always the result of sin, then Job sins. And I cannot overstress the fact that this is the viewpoint of Eliphaz, this is the viewpoint of Bildad, this is the viewpoint of Zophar. They all see it that way, and that is what they're locked in on, and that is what God is going to hate, and this is what is going to be rebuked in the section. So notice coming down to verse 17 of 5. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. In other words, Job, you are being disciplined. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. And you look at that, that's beautiful, isn't it? It's true, is it not? But it's not the total picture. It doesn't tell everything that ought to be told. And it is possible to take truth plus an imbalance and omission of other truths, and what do you have? You have error. And not only do you have error, but you have a rigid system that is spelled out C-R-U-E-L. Downright cruel. All right, to that now, Job is going to give his reply. So we have a new heading, the reply of Job. And that's in 6:1 through 7:21. And if we don't think we're not locked in on this, and I'll use myself as an example, and you just be perfectly honest, we do know that God does discipline his children when they're out of line. That's true, but that's not the only reason for suffering. Suppose I began to have a series, one after another, of catastrophes. The car demolished. And you can pass that by and not say too much. But the next day, my health fails. And you might pass that by, but the next day, the health of another family member fails. and the next day of another, and the next day of another. And this is just, and the house, as we're to the doctor getting the horrible news, we come back and the house is burned to the ground. Then, upon catastrophe worse yet, one of the cats has perished. And the other one begins to lose all of its hair. And what a repulsive looking thing is a bald cat. And all of these things begin to happen. What kind of attitudes are going to begin to develop? You belong to the Lord. All of these catastrophes have happened to you, and they have happened all in a row. And what's the human thinking going to be? What have you done to offend the Almighty? And this is what Job is going through, and all of his pious friends are coming around and laying it on him that you surely have offended the Almighty, because that much catastrophe could not happen to a person who is right with God. Just can't be, because God blesses with beyond these things. All right, the reply of Job. Now, let's start with the reply of Job, and we'll just call it some perspectives we want to get on him and his friends, so we'll have a balance here. And the perspectives are as follows. And keep this in mind. Job never cursed God as Satan desired. Underline it. Job never cursed God, not once, as Satan desired. Now, you may feel in reading through the book that Job sure did get close to the edge. Maybe so. Give or take on that. But he never did it. He never cursed. He'll curse the day that he was born. He will question the wisdom of God, but he will never, ever curse God in the book. Now, this does not mean that Job is unemotional. Job is not a piece of wood. He will express emotion and express it very, very strongly. And Job is going to say in this context, I have every right to, maybe this is too strong a word, I have every right to complain. And notice this in chapter 6. In chapter 3, remember, he makes these rash statements. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I could die. And in all of this, Job is going to say in chapter 6, I have a right to everything that I said in chapter 3. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Here's the thrust of it. Then Job answered, oh, that my vexation were actually weighed. What's he saying? He's saying, Eliphaz, you don't know. You have no idea of the suffering that I'm going through. Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity. And an important thing to note at this point is notice that the book of Job is not teaching that Job was without sin. See those words? My iniquity. He was a sinner, and he knew he was a sinner. However, he did know one thing. I've handled sin in the proper way. And there's nothing in my life that has not been handled in God's way. And therefore, to deal with sin does not mean we are not sinners. It does mean we've handled it God's way. God's way today for a believer to be handling sin would be 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. And that doesn't mean we're not sinners. It means we've handled it God's way. And Job had done that. Verse 3, for then it, and the it refers back to his vexation, then it, my vexation, would be heavier than the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea is always used in the Old Testament for something that you can't measure. Immeasurable is the idea. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas, or it would be immeasurable. Therefore, my words have been rash. And what is Job saying? He's simply saying that I'm not going to curse God, but I have justification for these words, and we'll see this in just a moment. Notice, by the way, down at verse 5 of chapter 6, his rationale is this. If the food of an animal or of a donkey is withheld, do you beat the donkey when he brays? Does he have a right to bray? Would you say, shut up, donkey, you have no right to bray because you're hungry? And Job says, that's me. I've been hit. I've been hurt. And I have a right to complain. Verse 5. As it's often said, God sends tribulations to the believer, and many believers feel that they therefore have the right to tribulate. So verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder? In other words, when there is a need for food, the ox lows and the donkey brays over it, and if animals have that right, what's wrong with me when I'm under pressure registering a complaint and expressing emotion, which Job does? But keep in mind, he expresses emotion. He never curses God as Satan desires him to do. A second thing is, this fact does not mean he is without sin. This fact does not mean he is without sin by any means. And we had that very clearly in verse 2. He is aware of his iniquity. It's there and he knows it. When we get to chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God will spell out a lot of it. And God will just reduce Job. He'll say, "Where were you, Job, when I made everything? What do you know about the time that the sheep give birth? Are you aware of how many sheep were born out there today and where they were born? Do you know that?" And of course, Job has to reply, "I do not know that." "Then if you do not know that, and I do, how can you question the wisdom of my plan?" And he'll be stressing the infinite wisdom of God that Job does not understand. It does not mean he does not is without sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't have some messed up views on life. Basically, in chapter 3, he's saying, if life doesn't have a little happiness, I don't want to live. That's a low view of life, because he is to be living for the glory of God. So by the end of the book, we'll find Job having some very definite things to repent of. Third point. Keep in mind, in way of balance now, that the speeches of his friends are condemned. The speeches of his friends are condemned, even though they contain truth. They don't use truth in the right way. And we read that in our first session this morning in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. We'll not go to it, but simply put it here. 42, 7 and 8, the speeches of his friends are condemned. And again, what was the problem? The problem is they had sin and suffering linked together in such a way that they could see nothing else. And therefore, they have a cruel, heartless type thing. Okay, now what does Job have to say in his reply? The first thing is this. My words have been extreme. My words have been extreme, but they're justified. He says, my words have been extreme. He admits that. But he also argues that they were justified. And they were justified expressions of pain. All right, notice that now. Coming in chapter 6, down about verse 1. And Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity." Notice he's simply telling Eliphaz that you haven't been down the road I've been down, you don't know the pain that I'm in, and you're falsely judging. So verse 3, "For then would it, that is my pain, be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore," and he admits, "my words have been extreme. My words have been rash." He admits this very, very, very clearly in the context that this is the case. Then notice verse 6, he says, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt?" And so the analogy would be, I have had this horrible experience. And what would the salt be analogous to? The salt would be his speech in chapter 3, rather, is that this is a horrible thing, and I put some salt on it so I can bear it, and the salt is my expression in verse 3. "Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" In other words, can you blame anybody for putting salt on the albumen of an egg in order to give it some taste? And this is his argument. Okay? My words have been extreme, but justified. But the justified expression of pain. And again, I think we need to put in here again what we said in the last hour, is that anyone that is competent in counseling people recognizes that in pain situations, they may most likely express themselves in an overreacting manner. And you learn that. You learn to recognize that what that person called you isn't really coming from their mentality. It's coming from the emotions. And we ought to always distinguish between, is this coming from a person's emotion, or is it coming from his mentality? when I drive, I have a lot of things that come straight out of my emotion toward other drivers. And again, I'm not saying that's without sin, but it's a weakness, I realize that. But some of the things I say to them, and some of the, at least in my car, and some of the things I wish for them, come out of my emotion. They do not come out of my mentality. I don't really want that. But my emotion says it, and that's always important to keep in mind, especially in dealing with friends, in dealing with a husband or wife, is to allow the other the freedom once in a while to say, look, you know, this is not out of my mentality, but this is out of my emotion. And we recognize that and learn not to be offended by that. In fact, that's one of the conditions upon which you can have a good friendship, is one friend can let the other person speak out of their emotion, and they don't have to worry later when they settle down to a thinking level of things that, boy, do I have to go and untangle the mess. The other person realized you were speaking out of emotion, not out of mentality. Job's friends don't. Job's friends say, look, if you said it, I don't care what the context was. I don't care if the alligators were nibbling on you. That makes no difference. You said it. You're a Christian. Truth is truth. And you got to stick with it. And that is crude and rude. It's folly. God hates it. And that's exactly what the friends of Job did. They did not allow for an emotional expression without making an account of everything. And again, in all of our context, would you like to be held fully accountable for everything you've said? You like that? Or would you appreciate someone recognizing, I know what happened. You were under pressure. Something bad had just happened. And I understand that what you said you did not really mean. Job's friends did not do that. They are legalists in that sense of the word. All right, that is in verses 1 through 6. Words are extreme, but they're justified expression of pain. And let's put down here parenthetically, words can come from emotions due to a stressful situation, and words can come from the mind. And the difference between the two is the stress factor. And one of the important things in plain old human relations is to have those categories in your mind. To recognize that the girl that you were talking with about a bill that was sharp with you may not have been speaking out of her mind. She might have had a supervisor hanging over her desk, and she might have just spilt coffee all over her dress, and she might have just broken up with her boyfriend. And all of those stress factors come in, and who catches it? You did. But it wasn't meant personally. It was not out of the mind. It was out of the emotion. And that's very important. And Christians can certainly use that in getting along with one another. You know, we're here in a local assembly. And do you think that when you meet a person on Sunday, they may say something sharp to you? You ever stop to think, now wait, I don't know the context. I don't know what might have just happened to them. They might have been caught on the freeway behind two Volkswagens. Okay, my words have been extreme but justified. Very, very important concept. Job does not have that kind of friends at all. Okay, second. My load is too much to bear. I can't handle it. My load is too much. I can't handle it. And that is what Job says in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Notice, this ought to be thought of, I think, in terms of a prayer. He says, oh, that my request might come to pass. What was his request? What does Job ask for so far? Lord, I want to die. And he says, oh, that my request might come to pass. Request that his life would be taken. And that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me. If God would only grant the favor of death, that would loose his hand and cut me off. The language in the Hebrew is colorful there, because cut off is a word that was used for the weaver of taking the string and snip. And the image is of a weaver with the scissors, and he says, here's my life like that piece of string. I wish God would just do what a weaver would do, just snip it off, and be good to me and let me die. Verse 10, it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain. that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. He never cursed God. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? What does God think I am? A rock? Or my flesh bronze? Is it that help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? In other words, I want to die. I can endure no more. I've had all that I can take. And I think every Christian can identify with this. We'll not go to it. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. And what comes next? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able? And who has not quoted that verse and said, Lord, may I call to your attention that I passed the point that what I could bear 3 weeks ago? And every believer can identify with that type of thing. Interesting thing, I think, in these verses is notice Job doesn't have any false fortitude. He doesn't put up a big front and say, I can handle it. He doesn't do that at all. No false fortitude. Let's put that in, because that's always the thing that we're supposed to put up as Christians, is you always can say, I can handle it. Job didn't do that. No false fortitude. He doesn't fake anything. He feels it's the end of his rope, and the only thing that's left is death, and he says so. All right? Next. And we're summarizing these. Next. The advice of friends has made everything worse. The advice of friends has made it all worse. Now, what is it in there? This begins in verse 14 and really goes on through the end of the chapter. But in verse 14, what is it that his friend's advice lacked? Can you see it in verse 14? For the despairing man, there should be, what? Kindness from his friends. And so we'll have some deficiencies. Number one, it lacked kindness. He doesn't say that there is not some truth to what they have said. He does say it is not kind. And we ought to note under there, it is possible to be correct but not kind. It is possible to be correct but not kind. We used in the study of the book of Proverbs that supposed prayer of the little kid that says, Lord, please make the bad people good and make the good people nice. And this is the concept that's involved in here, is that they've given me all of this rhetoric, this sanctimonious talk, and granted there may be something correct, but it's not kind. And that comes in to verse 14. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the Almighty. All right? Number one, it lacked kindness. Again, on guarding our mouth, always important to say, I may be correct. Am I also kind? And that is what Job's friends lacked. Now, in verse 15, you begin to come into probably the most bitter situation you could get in. And perhaps you've observed it, perhaps you have not. But it's simply this. Is there anything more bitter than to have disappointed expectations? Take it in marketing. You look at a product and you create these expectations of what it will do for you. They're all built up. And you can't afford the product at this time, but you have expectations. And so you begin to save. And you save and you save and you save, and your expectations are still up here. And finally you get enough to buy the product. You buy the product and it doesn't do what you expected. What kind of feeling do you get out of that? Probably one of the greatest disappointments and the greatest bitterness in life is to expect something and not get it. All right? When Job's friends came, they gave the expectation of hope, and it is disappointed. So the second thing to say about the advice
of his friends is it disappointed expectations. And they were legitimate ones. And Job is going to tell them very bluntly that you have disappointed my expectations. Notice that in verse 15. He says, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish. Now, to the Middle East mind, this would convey the fact that you're out in the desert and you're thirsty and you look down out into the distance and you see this green growth out there, the grass, and that all says water. It's a wadi, and you come upon it and you get to the wadi and it's dried. And he says, that's what you guys are like. My friends, I expected help. I came to you for help, and like a wadi with no water. Or the idea is disappointed expectations. Notice also verse 19. He puts it in a caravan of people traveling, and they're looking for water. And in verse 19 it says, the caravans of Tema looked, the travelers of Sheba hoped for them, that is, for water. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Disappointed hope is the idea. Verse 21. Indeed, you have now become such. You are a terror and are afraid. In other words, the advice of his friends has disappointed expectations. Instead of being a help, they have hurt. All right. Third disadvantage. Unsolicited advice is unwelcome advice. Unsolicited advice is unwelcome advice. That's an important principle. And Job is simply going to say, I didn't ask you guys for any help. I didn't request it at all. So chapter 6 and verse 22. To his friends, he said, have I said, give me something? Eliphaz, I didn't ask for your stupid speech. I didn't ask for you, Bildad or Zophar. Did I offer a bribe for me for your wealth? Or say, deliver me from the hand of the adversary or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? I didn't ask for your help. It was unsolicited. And because it is unsolicited, it is also unwelcome. And that is always, always important. I think probably one of the best rules we could ever put down for ourselves is never give advice unless asked for. Trying to do that sometimes today, people misunderstand. And will say that as a pastor, Chester doesn't want to try to help. That's not true. The point is, I would not give you advice if you did not ask for it. And that is a principle here that we've got in Job. All right, with this now, beginning in chapter 7, well, no, that's one more thing here. Two more things, rather. Unsolicited advice is unwelcome advice. And our outline, we're down to D, point 4. The friends, in their argument, insinuate they're not direct, they insinuate. That simply means they didn't lay it on the line. They just implied. How do you respond to people who insinuate? Do you like a person to be direct? Or do you prefer a person who makes all these insinuations about something wrong in your life? Well, this is what his friends did. Notice verse 24. 24 and 25, he really braces them. He says, teach me, and I'll be silent, and show me how I've erred. Honest words are not painful, but what does your argument prove? What's he saying? He's saying, all you have given me is insinuation that there's something wrong in my life. I want you to lay it on the line. I don't mind honest words. If you want to say, Job, you have cheated a man out of his donkey and you stole 50 more, I can handle that, but I can't handle your insinuations. And that, again, is another defect in their advice. It insinuated things that were not true. All right, E, their advice was totally impersonal, cold. It did not view Job as a human with human emotions and human feelings. It did not view that. Chapter 6 and verse 27 really accuses them of coldness. It says, you would even cast lots for orphans. You know, you would gamble with babies and barter over your friend. And we might, to get the thrust of it in that context, he simply said, you guys would even push your grandmother down the steps, wouldn't you? You know, that's the kind of thing. And if your suffering is always linked to sin, is so rigid and locked in that you are downright cruel with it, you do not recognize that Job is a human being. All right, with chapter 7 now, we have Job making an appeal to man and to God. We'll just call this Job's appeal. 7:1-21. And it will be, first of all, to friends. And second, it will be to God. First of all, to friends. Chapter 7, 1-10. And we can read the narrative and you'll catch it very clearly. A pitiful, pitiful appeal. He's simply going to say in this life, he said, look, you guys, I'm not going to be around to bother you very long. And when I die, you'll forget about me. Very pitiful appeal. Notice verse 1. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and not his days like the days of a hired man, a slave who pants for the shade, and a hired man who eagerly awaits his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to an end without hope. Pitiful appeal. Remember that my life is but breath. It's brief. My eye will not again see good. I'm about to die. I have no future. Verse 8, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. In other words, do you have any sympathy whatsoever for me? I'm about to die. Can you show any sympathy? From his appeal to friends, he goes to his appeal to God. Friends 1-10, God 11-21. And essentially he says two things to God. Number one, God, would you grant this request? Please leave me alone. Please leave me alone. I don't ask for blessing. I don't ask for a restoration. All I say is leave me alone. Just take your hand off of me. And I notice the way that comes in chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12. He's speaking to God now. And he says, am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every moment, and try him every moment? Verse 19, wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle. Notice twice, please leave me alone. The second request, very vivid, by the way. Notice down in verse 19, it says, will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? What's he saying? He says, Lord, will you leave me alone long enough to catch my breath and swallow my saliva? Can you imagine be so pressed that you felt that I can't even take a moment to do something that is usually not even conscious, which is swallow your saliva? God, would you give me a break? I've got a mouthful of saliva, and I'd like to swallow it, if you please. Please leave me alone. Okay? Second, and we all identify with this. Oh, God, why me? Notice verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? why hast thou set me as your target? Very vivid. He views himself as a target, and God is sitting back there and having target practice with him. Do you ever feel in the Christian experience that God is having target practice, and you are the bullseye, and he's sitting back there, and he's just shooting into that bullseye over and over and over, and you come to the point, you say, why me? That is Job's experience. Job didn't know, why me? What is the why me? We know it, don't we? Satan had said to God, take it all away from Job and he'll swear in your face. And God says, no, he won't. What was the why me? The why me is, Job, you are settling an angelic conflict. You are settling the conflict between God and Satan in your life on this earth. And that is also true many times of the believer. Okay. Now that brings us into, and we just have time enough to... No, we'll not introduce it. We'll start next time with the suffering of the speech of Bildad. Let's bring this down to some conclusions, however. And we'll just call this pulling it together. I'm not going to write anything on the overhead, but let me make some application of what we've had so far today. Number one, experience-based advice is not adequate to explain the pressures of life. All Eliphaz could say is, what I have seen points to this, and it was not adequate. And we ought to keep in mind that experience-based advice is not adequate for the solutions of life. What do we need? We need God's Word-based advice for the answers of life. Number two, it is important that we view life using all the truths of God's Word. See, that's what Eliphaz did not do. If we do not do this, we'll reflect the intelligence of Eliphaz that sees only one truth. Sin and suffering are linked. He's locked in to that truth. It is important that we view life using all the truths of God's Word. Otherwise, we'll have 20th century Eliphazes, and we don't need them. Number three, no man is competent to judge the dealings of God. Even Job could not do it, and Job is going to be rebuked for that. Number four, we may feel that we cannot carry our load any longer, but God knows our limitations better than we do. Job thought he had had it, and nothing was left with Lot but death, and God knew better. Job thought he was at the line, and God says, you're not there yet. You can handle more. And number five, we must learn to allow for overreaction on another's part when they are under intense emotional strain. And that is what Job's friends did not do. That we must learn. Father, we're thankful now today for your word in the book of Job again. And we pray that as we return next Sunday to pick up with the speech of Bildad, that we again will be enlightened to the error that they made, so we will not make it again. May we see the patience of Job and learn the lessons from this great book. For we ask this in Christ's name.